So we'll read this passage. Rico, show us what it's talking about, what it has to say about success, and then there'll be a chance for questions to him off the back of it. So do note down any questions you'd like to ask. Here's this passage. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'"
Wonderful. Well, thank you very much for coming. It's my practice to pray. I don't know where you'd stand with that, but before I give a talk, let me just do that briefly, quickly. Father God, please do address us through the Bible now. We dare to ask that what we learn now, we never forget, that it would guide us through this life and into eternity. Amen. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most inane materials. I think that's why I got a third at university. I don't know if I told you that. I got a third. When I said to my tutor, "Was I close to a 2-2? He said, "No, Rico, it was a very solid third." So I knew that ordination was the only option available. And my reading habits have remained pathetic. But something I read recently, I don't know if you've read this, was a list of lost property left on British Rail trains. And anyone read this? In the British Rail depots? I thought not. I thought perhaps I was the only one. I read it recently, and at the top of the list, to my astonishment, was a human brain that was apparently left by a medical student on an away day. Can you imagine it? You might call that the ultimate in absent-mindedness. I don't know. It makes interesting reading, this list. Other things left on trains included a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle, and a wooden leg. And the mind boggles as whether the same person left them all on the train. That's what I was wondering. Anyway, by contrast, I'd just love you to do a small thinking exercise with me. Henry Ford said, "Thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the reason why so few of us engage in it. But I wonder if this lunchtime, and thank you for coming, you could put your mind to this question. Do you think you're a successful person? Do you think you're successful?" I'm not saying, do you think you will be or you have been in the past, but at this present moment, would you consider yourself successful? Do you think you're successful? And I guess as I ask that question, there'd be some who modestly, but they're fairly certain they are. Others who've been put down so often they've lost all confidence and say, "Well, look, I just don't think I am." Others who'd say, "Well, look, I guess I'm mucking around somewhere in the middle. My brother was always massively successful. He was always head boy of both the schools we went to, captain of everything. I nearly put on my UCA form. I was his brother, I remember, when I was applying to universities." Well, there comes, as we think about what constitutes success, there comes before us here in this passage, I wonder if you can see it in front of you here, who a man who from every point of view would have been considered successful. But ladies and gentlemen, what's extraordinary is this. In verse 20, as you look down, can you see God's judgment on him? And it was that he was a dismal failure. So do you see verse 20? "But God said to him, 'You fool.'" So that's the obituary he gets. This is the funeral card of my best mate from university. And we were at Bristol together, and he died of a pulmonary embolism 10 years ago. We played rugby at Twickenham together. He was a wonderful chap. And I took his funeral, and I stood at his graveside. A year after the funeral, I was visiting his parents, and his dad took me to the grave, and his father was in floods of tears, and he pointed at his son's gravestone, and he said, "Rico, what epitaph do I put on the grave for my boy?" Hadn't yet filled in the gravestone. Not a great moment. Well, God writes the epitaph for this chap. Can you see? "You fool." And interestingly, in the Greek, by the way, I only know two Greek words. Kebab is one, and this is the other one. But literally, the word "fool" here means, ladies and gentlemen, without thought. Now, what's interesting is it's not that this guy didn't think. He did think. He made plans. He sat down. He thought and thought and thought. So a lot of life, actually, is that we avoid our nightmares and we try and achieve our daydreams. So he had his daydreams. Your daydreams are incredibly important. Spiritually, massively important daydreams are, as are nightmares. If you want to understand somebody, you've got to start unpicking those things pastorally. Well, he's had his daydreams, but then he says, I'm going to make these happen. He's a completer finisher. So he makes plans and he sits down and he thinks and he thinks and he thinks and he plans out ahead. But the issue is here, when he's called fool, from the word in the Greek is, he didn't think about the right things. He didn't think about the important things in life. He just would dismiss them. Important things dismissed. My mind's full. The airwaves are full in my mind. So let's just think about the dividing things in this passage that constitute success and failure. It's a striking passage because Jesus, in chapter 12, has been talking about eternity. And people are riveted. So verse 5, fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Well, that's a striking comment. Verse 2, actually, it's a bit like the film Gladiator. What we do in life echoes in eternity. Nothing concealed that won't be disclosed. It's going to be disclosed. It's a bit like that. Verse 8, the future belongs to this figure, the Son of Man. And then, bang, in the middle of all that, as people are listening to eternity, and the Bible says God has set eternity into our hearts, so they're listening because they're longing for it, and we have eternal longings, and they're focused on this. In the middle of it, there's this interruption. Verse 13, can you see as we look down? Someone in the crowd said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In other words, a guy in the crowd says, will you shut up on this spiritual stuff? It's got nothing to do with life. Let's get real. This spiritual stuff doesn't put bread on the table. I've had enough of it. Just go off with the fairies if you like. That's not what I'm about. Forget about eternity. Just tell my wretched brother, it doesn't say wretched, but that's what he means, my wretched brother to divide the inheritance with me. So here are two brothers falling out for good over money, over the family will. You know what they say, where there's a will, there's a family. Well, that's what's going on here. Okay. A relationship is coming to an end over who will get granny's sideboard and clock. Let me tell you something as a clergyman. It is staggering what families will do. I've got a mate, and while he was taking the funeral, one member of the family came in with the removal van and took what they wanted from the parental home. Can I advise you not to do that? It puts a bit of a shadow over Christmas if you do that. Literally, while they got back to the parental home after the funeral and the furniture had gone. Can you believe it? Well, this guy is absorbed by possessions. He's absorbed by it. So he shouts out, shut up about that spiritual stuff. It's got nothing to do with real life. And then Jesus, in response, having been so rudely interrupted, says, verse 15, do you see? Then Jesus said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, interestingly, the word watch out here is the word that you would shout if someone's about to be hit by a car. Look out! Just get out of the way. Don't get hit. And it's as though this bloke has got a writ in his pocket and he's going to go and serve it at court. These things happen. Families take each other to court. And he's got a writ to serve against his own brother. And before he gets it out of his pocket and serves it, Jesus tells this parable to try and make him stop and think about what's important. So verse 16, do we see as we look down, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. So this guy knows exactly how to work the EU subsidies. I thought I'd say that. The EU's in our mind, isn't it? Here we are. That's not pro or anti. But anyway, he's got some great subsidies. The stables have been converted into garages. Where does he live? Well, probably down on the Wentworth estate, I'd imagine, where if you want to join the golf club at the moment, it costs you £100,000. That's the joining fee. Only 888 members they're going to have down there, but he's got a house on the estate down there. And another one, I'd imagine, in Mayfair. And I guess as he commutes in from Wentworth or lives in Mayfair, he walks down and he's one of the hedge fund guys in the West End. And I don't know if you watched him commuting in, sitting there reading the Financial Times. You could see where does his wife shop? Harrods and Harvey Nicks. What does he drive? An Aston Martin. Where are the kids at school? At Eton and Down House. So that's what's happened. And as you see him in the first class, as you wander past, you nudge your mate and you say, look at him. He's made a fortune, you know, that guy. I mean, even 2007, 2008, when everyone was losing money, he didn't just keep his money, he made money. Remarkable chap. Take his advice. He's no fool. This guy, verse 17 and 18, can we see as we look down? He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops, verse 18. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. All my surplus grain will go there. So you see, he gets a better harvest than he expected one year, but there's no panic. There's going to be no waste. He's not going to flood the market. He gets out his calculator. He does his sums. He works out what the right course of action is. You see, he's had his daydreams, but he's got the ability to complete and finish. And he says it's definitely worth paying for a massive grain storage mountain. Waste not, want not. That's what his mum taught him. So there's a bigger profit this year, and he's not going to let George Osborne get his hands on it. So he calls in his accountant, and he works out how to invest. And then, having planned and worked and planned and worked, it's amazing. Because eventually, and it's a wonderful thing, he arrives at verse 19. He's there, verse 19. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He has a figure in his head. And at 47... he hits the figure, and he knows he can retire then. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. You've done it. So he retires early at 47, and doubtless the Sunday Times colour supplement would have had an article on him entitled The Man Who Knew When to Stop. And everyone sitting in suburbia still flogging up and commuting away would read it and say, very wise, very wise. So he's now a member of two golf clubs. He's a member of Wentworth. But also he's a member of Royal St. George's, and he's got a lovely house down there in Sandwich overlooking the bay. And his intention now is to get into single figures at both courses, which you'd have to be retired and full-time to do, I'd imagine. So there he is, and that's what makes, ladies and gentlemen, verse 20 so brutal. You see the retirement problem, party down at St. George's. Everyone's come down for the weekend. They've had the weekend. They've had a Sunday brunch. The retirement party's come and gone. So everyone else is flogging up back to London to get on with the work and get on with Monday morning. The staff are clearing up in the kitchen. He's got a cool glass of, I don't know, what would you think, orange juice in his hand. He's standing on the veranda looking out at his yacht. The congratulations from his friends are ringing in his ears. And you look down on the right, and down on the right there are magazines, there are brochures, and there's Verbier, Val d'Isère, Courchevel, Aspen. He doesn't know. He's going to buy a chalet somewhere so that he can go when the snow's good. And there's safaris. And he says to himself, age 47, having planned this since he was 17, he says to himself, you've done it. You've done it. You've retired early, 47. You've plenty laid up for years and years of years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and suddenly there's a searing pain in his chest, and he's dead before they get into intensive care in Canterbury. Verse 20, do we see it's in verse 20? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Well, they hold a memorial service for him in the city. Doubtless they'd do that. I don't know. Somewhere like St. Helen's Bishopsgate. That's a good place for a funeral. And what a loyal servant of the company he was. They'll be told. The trade journal will say what an example he was to his profession. And God will say to him, ladies and gentlemen, you fool. And you know, I've taken funerals of people like this. And I took one funeral of someone who had died young, and an old lady said to me, do you know what failure is? And I thought it was a funny question. I said, what do you mean? She said, failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Well, the money, where does all the money go? Well, the lawyers tidy up a little bit of it, but mostly it goes to his son, who was a worthless chap and just blew it all in 20 years. He loved windsurfing, the son, but that's all he loved. Broke his mother's heart, just followed the surf around the world. And what about eternity? Well, there's nothing. All was lost in terms of eternity. Now, I don't know what you think of that story. Thank you for coming this lunchtime. It's a striking story, but do you think, verse 13, it would have stopped the brothers suing each other as they heard it? I don't know. I reckon it would have made them think about it. And I want to say there are two things in life that we learn from this story, two fatal mistakes this guy makes in terms of being successful. And I want to talk about success in life. There are two fairly common mistakes he makes here. Certainly speaking about the West End where I work, I see them again and again. I've never met anyone who wants to fail in life. Everybody wants to be successful. So what are his two fatal mistakes? Well, the first mistake was this. He lived as though God was not there. So we don't know much about this guy. We don't know if he was a good husband or a philanderer. We don't know if he was a good father or he beat his children. We don't know. All we know, can we see, is the last three words, four words, of the passage. Verse 21, where it says, he was not rich towards God. Now, I don't doubt for a single moment that if you stopped him on the street, if he had time with a vox pop, and said, do you believe in God? He'd have said, yeah. He said, you should see the view from my house in Sandwich. I mean, it's amazing. Oh, I believe in God. But he lived as though God didn't exist. So, you know, people would have said, look, I'm not so much C of E, Church of England, I'm C Andy, Christmas and Easter. That's what I do. And actually, you can see how self-centered he is in verses 17 to 19. Can we have a look down? Do you see where things revolve? He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to score my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build big ones. There I'll store all my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself... He's totally focused. I mean, 11 times there we get I, me, or myself coming along. So he thought he was self-sufficient, but actually he was self-centered. And self-centered people are such a pain. So it was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote this. How good of God to cause Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another instead of other people and so make two people miserable instead of four. And, you know, he's just self-centered. So he's got everything. Everything's directed towards himself. He's got treasure, plenty of good things. Verse 19, he's got leisure, take life easy. He's got pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. But God, when it comes to God, he says, well, God, you know, God's on the back burner. I mean, at some stage, I've probably got to do something about God because I think he's there. But really, if you pushed him, and I do apologize about this because this is a sexist comment, but this is what he's thinking, this guy. If you pushed him, in his sexism, he'd have said, religion, it's for the wife and kids. It's not for me. It's a good handrail for them, but it's not for me because, you know, I'm strong. I'm an alpha male. And as an alpha male, look at the house I've built. Look what I've achieved. I don't need it. My father became a Christian in his 70s. And the verse that most struck him was Deuteronomy 8. He'd been a company director. And this was the verse that cut him to the core. Deuteronomy chapter 8, as a businessman all his life. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Now, my dad had been in business for four decades until he realized that was true. That his ability to produce wealth was a gift. So this guy lived as if God wasn't there. But God said to him, what a fool you are. You're such a fool. Why? Because God is there, and he has shown himself to us. He says, that's why you've been a fool. I am there, and I've shown myself to you. And the way in which he's shown himself to us, ladies and gentlemen, is in Jesus Christ. So what God does is this, is he says, I am going to break the laws of nature, send my son into the world, and I will reverse the laws I've made in order that you'll know it's my son. So here comes my son into the world and he'll rise from the dead. We know dead people don't rise. Exactly. So God raises Jesus from the dead so that we will know it's God and so that we can be in friendship with him. And, you know, the reason we speak is to be in relationship with people. God says, I've sent my son, I'm speaking to you of my son, so that we'll know each other. And because this is God's son and God has made the world, the Bible says, being in friendship with him at the end of our lives, ladies and gentlemen, is the key criteria of success. What have I done with God's son? Because he's the one that gives me each breath. God's there. He's made the world. He sent his son. He's proved it's true by raising him from the dead. So what have I done in terms of relationship with him? And if I haven't, if I've ignored him, then agonizingly, God says, your life has not been a success. Now, Marcus and I would tell you this. I've probably done 6-7 funerals already this year. But to take the funeral of someone who's not bothered with God, can I say, is an agonizing thing. People are longing for that you give them comfort. And there is comfort to give because Christ rose from the dead. He'll raise us. There is hope in the face of death. It's an amazing thing. But I've buried people this year who've never bothered with friendship with God. Agony. It's agony. But furthermore, it's not just that God says, I've sent my son so that you'll be in friendship with me. It's also that he sends his son to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven for all the times we've ignored him. So my dad comes to faith in his 70s. But he looks back on his life, and then he's got some work to do, because then he's got to say, Lord God, you gave me so many gifts. I ignored you all along. My kids were Christian. I still didn't bother with you. Please forgive me. And amazingly, God sends his son to die so that we can be forgiven. Now, the agony then, you see, is people who say, look, God will accept me because I've lived a decent life. Well, if you're good, I mean, I don't know what way you are, but that's the family I'm from. We're full of people like that. Rico, we're decent people. That's why God will accept us. Well, the question then is this. Why did God send his son to die if your decency is good enough? If my goodness is good enough, why did he send him to die? I was staying in Australia at a house, and there was a picture of a baby on the door. It was a clergy house. And I said, oh, what's the baby doing there? And they said to me, oh, it's agony. There's a couple in our church. And they had a little baby, and they lived in a flat. And the wife just put the baby just outside the door on the driveway just to get a bit of sun. And she didn't tell the husband, who got in the car, reversed out the garage, drove over his own child, and the child died. Now, we're shocked by that. It's an agonizing thing. We're not shocked by the fact that God sends his son to die. That is how serious our wrongdoing is. God sends his son to die, and yet the British say, I've lived a decent life, God will accept me. Well, why did he send him to die? So here's this guy. He lives as though there's no God, and God says, I'm here. You're a failure because you've not been in friendship with him. But also he lives. Let me finish with this as we look down. It's serious stuff, ladies and gentlemen, on success. Verse 20, he also lives, can we see as we look down, as if there's no judgment. Do you see as we look down verse 20? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? So he lives as though there's no judgment day. So this man has a framework for living that missed out what he could not change. Verse 20, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And what this says is that there comes an end to our lives when God will say, have we been in relationship with each other? Now, what's interesting is this guy made preparations for a long time. Do you see the preparations again, verse 19? I'll say to myself, you've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But he was out of time. The time had gone. Again, I feel this strongly. That there are 9 school friends who I've seen die. A number of them I've buried. So this guy's fresh out of time. And you know, you stand at the graveside of a mate who's died, and you look down into the grave, and you see their coffin. And as a vicar, you say these words, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows in its place and remembers it no more. So suddenly, life can be gone. And as you know, it gets faster and faster and faster. I think the best definition of middle age I heard was my dad. You bend down to do up your shoelaces and ask, what else can I do while I'm down here? And old age, this is it, to my dentures I'm accustomed, to my deafness I'm resigned, I can cope with my bifocals, but oh, I miss my mind. And you know, the thing is that at the age of 22, Siegfried Sassoon said, we believe ourselves to be inextinguishable, but it is so short. And the Bible says, no, there is actually a judgment to come, because God is not careless about how I treat you or how you treat me or how we treat his world. When this came out as a film, Slumdog Millionaire, my wife and I went to watch it, and it was meant to be a feel-good film. Can I tell you, it wasn't at all. I thought it was an agonizing film. And the worst thing about the film was, there's a point at which an orphan, in order to get more money begging, gets his eyes burned out. So I'm sitting in the theatre, Friday evening off, watching this, and I see the eyes being burned out, and I say out loud, in the theatre, in the cinema, there's a judgment to come. And my wife looks at me like, you're a total head case. Okay, as I say this outline. But actually, it is a good thing there's a judgment to come. At the moment in this world, right across it, there are terrible things happening. You can't even get your head round it as you see the news. I spoke to a BBC correspondent who comes to All Souls. He said about last year, 2015 was very, very grim. He said, I've been reporting the news for 20 years. It was the grimmest year that I can remember. There are dreadful things happening, and God does not sit back like some benign grandfather and say it doesn't matter. No, he's going to judge the world that he's made, and it's a great thing. And again, the proof of it is that he's raised his son from the dead. God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So there will be a judgment to come. It's a wonderful thing. It means evil is punished. But what about me? This is why he sent his son to die. Not that I've lived a decent life, but that he dies so that I can be forgiven. I'm finishing there. Let me stop there. But can I ask you this question? Is your life successful by these standards? That's the question. I mean, if you were to die suddenly like this rich fool, what would you say as you stood before God? Have you been in friendship with Jesus? That's the great question. And I want to say this lunchtime, that's the criteria for success. God has sent his son. Have I been in friendship with him? And I don't know where you stand, but surely we can see that if this is true, Jesus Christ must be right at the center of life. In fact, what happens, this is what's amazing about life, the job becomes to be a mirror reflecting his goodness and glory. So what do I become in life? Well, the joy of it is to become a mirror for him, not for myself and my little life, but for this amazing man who was the Son of God, who walked the earth and died for me and rose again to give hope in the face of death. Well, I don't know what you think about success on that front, but to live as though there's no judgment and no God means that God declares life a failure, to not be rich towards him. So failure is being successful in the things that don't matter. And the warning here is don't do that. Thank you very much for listening.